Thanks, sir. Don't steal the clock. Well, good morning, everybody. We've been comparing the world's view of things, world culture, with God's culture, if you will, God's view of the world. And so I think it's important for us to make some comparisons that I think we might find interesting, or at least in some ways somewhat provocative. It seems that so many individuals want to have their own view of what God's love is. And so, because of that, because people want to believe, for instance, that God does most of his loving at the end of this world or at the end of your life, but they don't really give a lot of credit to the fact that God has been showing extreme love all along. And the example we want to look at this morning is God's extreme love toward the nation of Israel. And so, as I say in the introduction, if you've ever questioned God's love, well, check the Old Testament, and you'll find these stories, these accounts of the nation of Israel, and you will see that God's love toward them is truly, truly amazing. It is what I call extreme. And I think you understand what I'm talking about. If someone really, really loves, I think a way to describe it and a way to look at it would be to see it in extreme manners. I mean, if they truly have commitment towards someone and they truly care for them, that's extreme love. It's not casual love. And the thing I want to illustrate this morning is just how extreme God's love was toward Israel. Moses talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. When he says, "For you're a holy people," talking to Israel, "to the Lord your God. To the Lord your God," or "the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." But he explains very, very succinctly. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because of the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt, who was their king." So you note here that since they're God's chosen people, maybe the way we would look at that is we could say, well, I guess God loves them. I mean, to use that kind of terminology, you know, they're his elected people, his chosen people, his special people. Well, one would expect that he would show love toward them. But he says, look, I didn't do it because you necessarily deserved it. In fact, you weren't a large nation. You were just a small family, really, when they left the land of Canaan and were taken in captive eventually in Egypt. They were just a small group of people. The fewest of all the peoples. But it says God loved them. Now, the idea of God loving them is something that has far-reaching consequences. Because it's not just these people, these physical people of Israel, that really matter here. They had a purpose in life. God truly had a plan for them. A lot of times we loosely talk about God having plans for us, and we don't really have objective truth describing that. But God truly had a plan for Israel. The great thing was that they were going to have this marvelous opportunity to continue in a covenant relationship with God or be God's people. But it wasn't going to be based on bloodline. I think you understand that. Because notice what Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 6. "It's not as though the word of God had failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel." So he's saying it's not like God's failed because or the love of God or the word of God has failed because many people rejected Jesus. Many people of Israel rejected Jesus. But he says they're not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. "But through Isaac your descendants will be named," quoting from the Old Testament. "That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. So just the fact that you were from a family which was connected to the family of Jacob and his sons, that doesn't mean that you have a lock on a relationship with God, which defines you as in covenant with him, in agreement with him. He says the people who are going to be receptive to God, who are people who are children of the promise, that's the promise made to Abraham. Skip on down to verse 26. To be that in the place was said to them, you are not my people, living God. In other words, it's not going to be people of the bloodline of Abraham or Jacob. What's going to happen is that people are going to come to the Lord from everywhere. Israel cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So not all of those people who were loved by God were going to be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it's to those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So this special relationship that God had with Israel, in the beginning, it was based on the bloodline. But it was to explode from that, and the only people who would then be connected to the spiritual bloodline, if you will, are going to be people of faith. People who hold to the promise of Abraham, that through him, through the blessing of God, all are going to be able to be in God's family. And so you get this picture in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Of judgment. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, which clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And notice who's there, everybody, from all over the world. So it's important for Israel, at least at this point, I believe anyway, I don't know how soon or how many of them actually had insight when Moses makes this statement, you know, God chose us, but it wasn't because we were special, because I think they thought of them as really, really special at different times. But when he picked them, when he took them, they weren't the least picked special. So turn with me over to Ezekiel chapter 16, because this is incredibly graphic the way this is described to help us to understand the extreme love of God. And what I mean by graphic is there are things that are said here that we're not going to be real comfortable hearing. Some of the graphic language God describes, here's when I found you, here's what you were like. And he wants to remind them. There are times when you think greatness is of you simply because you are you. But I want you to remember what it was like when I found you. He says, your birth and your nativity, this is verse 3, are from the land of Canaan. Your fathers were Amorites and your mothers were Hittites. Now, he's making a connection here. Understand that you came from idolatry, because that's what the Hittites and the Amorites were. But he's also making a connection here. He's saying, understand that you came from idolatry, and of course what eventually happens is they turn back to it. But notice this in verse 4. Again, wanting them to see. Now remember now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are writing about the same time. And the people of Israel were absolutely in a total snare, a total trap of their own sin and their own rebellion against God. And it was a very difficult place for Jeremiah to be talking, because he's there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's saying pretty much the same things, but he's over in a place in Babylon where he's doing his writing. But notice this in verse 4. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. And nobody pitied you. Now, what God is saying, you, when I found you, you were like a baby that nobody wanted. And you can see how God looks at that. And it also makes you think, I would hope, about how sometimes babies are treated in our culture. Because they ought to be taken care of. This particular baby, the baby of Israel, so to speak, was ignored. No one pitied you. But you were thrown out into an open field when you were yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. God is saying to these people, through Ezekiel, when I found you, you were someone that no one wanted. You were just like discarded. But I took you in. In fact, that's what it says here down in verse 6. To sort of develop this story that Ezekiel is telling here to try to help them to understand how much God really loves you. Because he's obviously showing great love here. He says, I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood. And I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And so this happened. An extreme change. I made you thrive like a plant in the field. Very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I looked upon you. Now God takes the position of being a traveler that goes by and sees this child. And what he says, I took care of you. I spread my wings. Covered your nakedness, verse 8. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So now he's pictured as having married this nation, the nation being like his wife. So he says, I took care of you. If you go down from verse 9 and verse 13, and they blossomed as a people. Skip on to verse 14. Your fame of your beauty. God picked him up when? When they were in their blood. A discarded baby. And now look at them. I want you to think about when the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon in Jerusalem. She came to Solomon. She spoke with him about all that was in her heart. This is 1 Kings chapter 10. And she just was amazed at what she saw. She perceived the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built. She was absolutely overwhelmed. This is where they were. They went from being nothing to being protected to now being absolutely respected by a lot of people around them, if not everyone, every nation, at this point in time when Solomon was ruling. Now, don't get so caught up in the details here that you miss the point that I'm really trying to make. What am I trying to teach us this morning? God's extreme love. And I think we're already seeing the picture of God's extreme love with these people. And we can't ignore it. And we can't jump ahead, as so many people do. Well, if God really loved them, well, then he would just forgive them because they were his people. That's not love. It's not the meaty love that comes from God. They began to trust in their own beauty. And then what do? They use this term, play the harlot, or they're committing adultery against God. It's not speaking literally, it's speaking figuratively. They should have been worshiping and being faithful to the one who picked them up off the field. But all of a sudden, they start getting real popular, real happy. And they begin to mingle with the people who are worshiping idols. Notice what God says in verse 17. He's saying, now I loved you. And what did you do with that love? You have taken your beauty, jewelry, verse 17, from my gold and from my silver, which I have given you and made for yourselves male images and played the harlot with them. And he said, you used your food, the food that I gave you, and you used that in the service to these idols. So bad and so obsessed with how wonderful that you were. Says it was so that after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine street. It was to worship yourselves. What about the love of God? What would God do now? And I want you to give very serious consideration to this, because I don't know that any of us really can boast that I can love just like God, because I think when people begin to do things towards us which show absolutely no respect for what we have given them, and maybe we've experienced this with family members or children, and you hear people say, so upset at what their family member has done, their son or daughter has done, and you will hear people say, you are nothing to me. You are dead to me. God doesn't say that. You see, that's why our love, which tends to be very expectant of things that ought to come to us good, because we've done good things, we don't get it, and we're ready to turn our back. And I don't speak for everyone, but this is so commonly seen in the way people see things in the world in which we live. They eventually become the picture of an adulterous wife. And again, 2, chapter 16. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. So you can see the picture. You have betrayed me completely. What does he do with him? I mean, that's where this is headed. And I want you to be thinking, you know, what? And what happens is not only do they get all involved in idolatry, and they are committing adultery against God, they actually become worse than the two entities which can easily be described as certainly among the most evil in their history. You became worse than Sodom. You became worse than Samaria, which became the hotbed of idolatry in the northern kingdom. That's what you became. You became just like those individuals. Skip on down to verse 49 of chapter 16. Look, this was iniquity, the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen at the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away, and I saw as I saw fit. And Samaria, now notice how he compares them to Samaria. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. Now remember, these are the same people who had been promised wonderful things that would come out of their family, the descendants of Abraham. And this is how they were being treated. And so I would ask you the question, would you take them back? Well, you know, I think you're probably going to believe that that's what God does. And so you're thinking that, yeah, I believe I'd do that. But come on, let's be honest about this. It would take extreme love to take these people back. And I'm inclined to think that it would be just very, very much easier to just wash our hands of these people and walk away from them and ignore them. So here's the thing. And I hope you looked to God for doing what God does, because God loves like no other. in verse 60. Nevertheless. Okay. Nevertheless. In other words, he gives this whole litany of all these things that they've done. Now, he doesn't say he's going to ignore those things, but he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. In covenant with you. They were going to be recipients of the blessing that was going to come through Christ, that came through the descendants of Abraham. Then you will remember your ways and you will be ashamed. I want you to understand that what God is, he's not saying, go ahead and live the way you want. I understand it. Everybody's sinners. Nobody's perfect. All this logic, quote unquote, that people use in the world, and they think they're being very high-minded and loving and caring. God doesn't look at the situation that way. He's looking for people who will be humble, because he says eventually some of you are going to understand this and you will be ashamed. And when you receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Now, is that amazing or what? It's totally amazing to me. You're going to have to really be ashamed for what you've done. You're going to have to repent, and God commands that of all. But I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you back. Amazing the tolerance, the patience of God with these people. Still, though, reaching out his hand and saying, if you will repent, if you will be ashamed, if you will be humbled, I will welcome you back. That is extreme love. I won't hold it over your head any longer. The past is the past. But we're moving forward in the covenant that comes through Christ. Paul was one who understood this. I mean, I can imagine that he really grasped what happens here in Ezekiel chapter 16. Because he's describing himself in a way that's familiar to many of you. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Putting me into service. What? Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Do you think Paul had shame? Do you think Paul was undeserving of the love that God had showed them? Absolutely. Because that's the kind of heart that God was looking for out of the people of Israel. He says it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom what? I am chiefest, or I am foremost of all. That's exactly the attitude. Exactly the attitude that Jesus wants to see from us and from all who come to God. It's what God wanted to see from the people of Israel. And it's what God saw from Saul of Tarsus. Such humility, such shame. Wasn't saying, you know, if there's a God out there, he's got to take me the way I am. If he really loves me. And you'll know how people who are believers, so-called believers, will say, well, yeah, that's probably true. Again, because we're all sinners. Yeah, we are all sinners. But God wants us clean, and the only way we get clean is through Jesus. So let's close with this from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul, truly stunned by the extreme love of God. And he sort of breaks out into a prayer here at the end of what we have is chapter 3. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may, get this, may be rooted and grounded in love. It's to understand, I want you to understand truly what love is. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and can I say, which is extreme. That you may be completely filled up with the fullness of God. So now to him who is able to do more abundantly. I mean, how does he do this? How does he love people like God loved Israel? It's just amazing to me. And I believe it ought to be amazing to you. But that's the love of God that we're talking about. But it's necessary for us all to realize that he's looking for individuals who will receive the covenant relationship with him, like he was asking of the people of Israel in Ezekiel, and to live according to that. What if we don't? What if they didn't? What if Paul had that experience on the road to Damascus and just walked away from it saying, I'm sorry. I'm not going to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Would that be the humility of which God seeks? Would God still love Saul and Paul as he became? Of course he would. But God loves so many people throughout their lives. There's so much evidence that's there. And then we expect that when we die, that God somehow is going to overlook it if we don't reach out to that love. That's not the God of Scripture. This is truly a God of extreme love. But it has to be recognized by us and given credit to and then responded to accordingly. We have a God who is truly, truly amazing. Think about it. You may have said, I'll never talk to that person again. I just want to remind you, God would never say that to you. His extreme love says, despite whatever happened in the past, I will take you. It's amazing, isn't it? It is truly, truly extreme. So can we be lost? Well, the scriptures say yes. We've talked enough about that. You can't ignore what the passages of scripture and what they say. But the reality is God keeps reaching out with his love. And he's reaching out to all of us today. So think about that when you think about how you're going to live and what culture you're going to live in. A culture of extreme love? Or a culture of shallow, calling no one to no accountability, and so full of nothing, so full of true quality. That's what the world offers. But that's not what God offers. Let's all believe strongly in the extreme love of the God of heaven. Thank you.